Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 16. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 16. Kind of in the middle of Jesus' speech. Verse 16, Jesus said, "To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We play the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sing a dirge, you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." As we come to this portion of Scripture, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord, once again, these are words that you spoke to the disciples and to those that were gathered around you. But Lord, they also apply to us, are important to us too. So Lord, open our heavenly ears, our spiritual ears. And Lord, may we hear what you would have us to hear this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. John the Baptist had a special mandate from God to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. But when things didn't work out the way he thought they should, John started having some doubts, some questions about his calling and about Jesus. So as we saw last week, John sent some of his disciples to Jesus with his concerns, with his questions. Jesus answered John's questions by showing his power through miracles and through the words that he spoke. Matthew wrote that then, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Jesus said that John was the forerunner of the Christ, and that he, Jesus, was the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus' words in verse 15, "He who has ears, let him hear," was a warning that all who heard him needed to take seriously what he had just said and what John had said. Then, thinking about John's positive response of acceptance and faith in Jesus, Jesus showed two negative responses to his words and his actions. The first response was one of criticism and rejection. Criticism and rejection, which was demonstrated by name-calling. Like children sitting around arguing about what to do, who wants to play this game, and calling each choice dumb, some of those gathered around Jesus were just as childish. They were selfish, petty, and stubborn. They wanted their own way. Since neither John nor Jesus would play the game of religion the way they wanted to play, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, started to criticize him and calling them names. Dumb. John came living in the desert. refusing to eat their food, and instead ate locusts and wild honey. He didn't dress like them in fine clothes. Instead, he dressed in uncomfortable clothes made of camel hair. In the beginning of his ministry, John was tolerated because of his novelty. But his continual emphasis on repentance and judgment got to be too much for the critics. His lifestyle, with its lack of human pleasures and human society, was just too much like a funeral mode. They said, "We played wedding music for you, but you won't dance." His message was rejected. Critics said his strange habits were proof that he was demon-possessed, just like the demoniacs that chose to live in the tombs. Then comes Jesus. Jesus lived a normal Jewish life. He mixed with all kinds of people as he traveled throughout Israel. He shared their joys, their sorrows. Unlike John, he spoke with many individually as he healed the diseases, forgave their sins, called them to follow him. Jesus' critics charged him with being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Neither John nor Jesus played the game the way the religious critics wanted to play. They rejected John because he did not dance when they wanted to be merry. They rejected Jesus because he did not mourn when they wanted to fast. Like hard-hearted sinners, the critics of Jesus' day expected John and Jesus to conform to their expectations and refused to allow God's agenda to affect their own. The plain fact is that when people do not want to listen to the truth, they will easily find an excuse for not listening at all. They do not even try to be consistent in their criticisms. They'll criticize the same person, the same institution, from quite different directions. If people are determined to make no response, they will remain stubbornly unresponsive, no matter what invitation is made to them. Grown men and women can be very much like spoiled children who refuse to play because they can't make up their own rules. Then Jesus said, "Wisdom is proved right by her actions." We might say that the proof is in the pudding, or actions speak louder than words, or as song said earlier, by their fruits you will know them. The ultimate verdict lies not with the critics and their words, but with events, with actions. The Jews criticized John for his isolation, his strangeness. But John had moved hearts of men and women to God as he had not been moved for centuries. The Jews criticized Jesus for mixing too much in ordinary life and with ordinary people. But in Jesus, people were finding a new life, a new power to live as they ought, a new access to God. The correct way, the right way, can be easily seen by the results, by the fruit. Criticism, rejection. A second response that also leads to rejection is indifference. Indifference. The sin of Chorazin, the sin of Bethsaida, Capernaum, was a sin of doing nothing. The response of indifference. Jesus did most of his miracles in or around these three cities. They'd seen, they'd heard the Christ, and for the most part, they did nothing. Because of this rejection, Jesus pronounced woe on them, a word of judgment, but also a word of pity and sorrow. To the Galilean Jews, Tyre and Sidon were the ultimate examples of paganism, Gentile corruption, worthlessness. Yet Jesus said that if they had seen what was done in Chorazin and Bethsaida, these two pagan cities would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. These chosen people of God, these Israelites, had rejected God and his word for so long that they were totally indifferent to the Messiah when he came to them. The self-righteous, traditional religion of the Jews had blinded them more to God than the heathen religions of the Gentiles of Tyre and Sidon. Capernaum. Capernaum was a center for most of Jesus' Galilean ministry. That's where his home was. The place where he performed more miracles, preached more sermons than any other city. And because of all that happened there, Capernaum was guiltier still. Jesus said that if the miracles he had done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom, Sodom, a synonym for sin and depravity, if the miracles he had done in Capernaum had done in Sodom, that people of this most wicked city in all the Old Testament would have repented and would not have been destroyed. But instead, the people of this privileged town of Capernaum did nothing. Jesus finished by implying that there are going to be degrees of punishment in hell. When people have the opportunity to hear God's word and even see it demonstrated through miracles, their guilt in rejecting him is greater than the guilt of those who haven't heard about him at all. Really, it's actually better to have nothing of Christ than to hear the truth about him and then reject him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, begin in verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 begins this way. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. If anyone who rejected the laws of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Whether through criticism or through indifference, whether through out and out rejection or doing nothing at all, people who are the most blessed by God and have heard the truth of salvation will receive a worse punishment in hell if they reject him than those who have never heard. Jesus talked about the same kind of thing. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning verse 47. Luke chapter 12, verse 47. Jesus says, "The servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." You can kind of say, with knowledge comes responsibility. And with much knowledge comes much responsibility. Jesus finished this encounter with an invitation to he who has ears. But before he gave the invitation, he praised his Father right there where all could hear it. Salvation is a plan of the Lord of heaven and earth. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." In Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus said that he came to seek and to save what was lost. For that matter, the message of salvation, Jesus Christ, is a theme throughout all of Scripture, beginning way back in the book of Genesis. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, begin verse 14. Genesis chapter 3 is the story of the fall, Adam and Eve sinning, and the serpent. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, is when God first off curses Satan as a snake, and then Adam and Eve. Verse 14, "So the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This was the first promise of a Messiah who would destroy the power of Satan. We could go through every book in the Old Testament and find several prophecies about this Messiah. But turn, for that matter, in Isaiah 45, verse 22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other way." We do the same thing for the New Testament, finishing up with Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 17. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride, that is the Christian, say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. There's salvation. There's the Messiah promised from the beginning to the end of the Bible. It's offered to all those who will hear and who will respond. Jesus praised God for his wisdom regarding salvation in hiding these things from the wise and learned and revealing them to little children. The wise and learned, that's those who are so wise in their own eyes. They rely on human wisdom, their wisdom, and they reject God's wisdom. Whether religious or irreligious, the proud person will not submit to God's wisdom and truth and will therefore not become part of the kingdom of God. Psalm 138, verse 6 says, "Though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar." The religious man who in selfish pride relies on tradition or good works to please God is just as far from God as an atheist. They rejected God and his promises. By comparison to the wise and learned, little children are those who humble themselves and acknowledge that they can't save themselves. That is only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that they can be saved. As Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus followed his prayer with a statement of his relationship with his Father. Something got the Pharisees really bent out of shape. Jesus said, "If you want to see what God is like, if you want to see the mind of God, the heart of God, God's attitude towards men and women, look at me." Or as Jesus told the disciples on the night of the Last Supper in John 14, verse 9, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, has seen God." In other words, Jesus is God. The Son will reveal himself and the Father to those who are willing to come to the Son in faith and humility. Jeremiah 29, verse 13, God said, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." Jesus finished this conversation with a call to salvation, a call to reestablish a relationship with God the Father. There are only two things that a person must do. The first step of salvation is to come in faith. To come in faith. Salvation isn't through a church, a ritual, a pastor, or a priest, or any other human activity. It's only through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Come to me." In John 6, verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." The burden, the weariness of trying to find and please God on one's own is gone. The heavy burdens placed by man-made rules and regulations to earn one's way into heaven will disappear. Jesus will give spiritual rest to everyone who comes in repentance and humble faith. But just believing that there's a God, is it enough? James 2:19, a song again said this morning, You believe there's a God? Good. Even the demons believe and shudder. Salvation also involves submission. Verse I throw at you so often, Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One must come to Jesus in submission. It's impossible for Christ to have leadership, lordship over those who refuse to obey him. Jesus represented this submission, this obedience by a yoke. When one comes to Jesus by faith, Jesus gives him rest and he has peace with God. But by taking his yoke, that is by submitting to Jesus' lordship, one finds a deeper rest of surrender and obedience. He has a peace of God as he walks with Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Paul wrote to the Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Come to God in faith, in submission. And you'll have peace with God and the peace of God. This yoke isn't like the yoke of all the rules and regulations of the Pharisees. That's what we've laughed at periodically. Jesus will never give his children a yoke or burden that is too heavy, too hard to carry. Jesus' yoke has nothing to do with demands of works or of law, of human tradition. Instead, the Christian's work of obedience, his yoke to Christ, is joyful and satisfying. As John wrote in 1 John 5:3, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Unlike other yokes, Christ's yoke is easy and the burden is light. Two negative criticisms or responses to Jesus. One is criticism and rejection. The other was indifference. And with much knowledge comes much responsibility. Salvation is a theme of all Scripture. The wise and the learned rely on human wisdom and reject God's wisdom. But the little children humble themselves. Jesus gave an invitation to reestablish a relationship with God, to come to him in faith, to come to him in submission. And when one comes to Jesus in faith, he has peace with God. In coming to Jesus in submission, one has the peace of God. You know, it's easy to sit in our pews and our seats or stand here. No matter how the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, in spite of all they knew from their studying of the Old Testament, and all that they saw with their own eyes, could be so narrow-minded, so arrogant, that they refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. It's hard to understand all those that followed Jesus from miracle to miracle, from teaching to teaching, and how they could look at him just as a man with magic powers. In reality, as we see and read the Gospels, only a few accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But you know, things haven't changed. Today there are those that say Jesus was a great teacher with wonderful words to live by. But they stopped short of calling him the Son of God. But if they're right, what do we do about him calling himself the Son of God or the one and only God? If that's a lie, then he was deluded. And that the man that we call Jesus belongs in a psychiatric home. And his teachings are mere ramblings of a madman and nothing to be followed. Some say he's God, but they don't want anything to do with him. Some criticize his principles, his laws, the stuff in this book. They call him dumb. They want to play God's game their own way with their own rules, not God's rules. Through the years, critics have found it easy to criticize Christianity. Yet they are unable to explain how lives are changed from sin-filled to righteous, from despair to hope, from anger to love, from sadness to happiness, from selfishness to self-giving, all by the power of God. To use an old saying, I think such people are cutting off their noses to spite their faces. Others say they'll wait. They'll decide someday in the future. They're the indifferent ones. They say they want to study more, or they just aren't quite ready to commit themselves. But sadly, for many, that future day always remains in the future. The sad and scary thing about those in either of these groups is that because of their knowledge of Christ, of his power, of his word, Jesus said that it would be more bearable for Sodom on that day of judgment than for them. Or as we read earlier in Luke chapter 12, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from one who has been trusted with much, much more will be asked. But before we start throwing stones at these ignorant people, what about you? Are you living the Christian life God has called you to? You have God's plan for Christian living right here in this book called the Bible. For example, Galatians chapter 5 lists the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are they seen in your life? How about we ask somebody that lives with you, a spouse, a child, someone that works with you? Is your life a testimony to the unsaved world that being a Christian has transformed you? Are you carrying out the Great Commission? Easter is 3 weeks away. Are you ready to share with those around you what that means to you? Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Remember, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." What about your life when you stand before Christ? Let's pray. Lord, again, as we say so many times, in a church, in a congregation like this, Lord, we look around, we say to ourselves, I can do this. But Lord, we all know that when we walk out these doors, that world outside is not going to be quite as accepting as the people inside of here. So Lord, I pray that you give each one of us the courage, the strength, the wisdom to stand tall for you as the critics outside of us criticize us, reject us and your message, or they just totally ignore us. Lord, may we stand tall for you. And Lord, when that time comes, when we stand before you, may we all hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." In Christ's name I pray. Amen.